Now we're going to head back onto the PowerPoint. So if we can have that first screen. Now what we're doing on these Wednesday nights is looking at some of the basic foundational teachings of the Christian faith. I say basic not because they're simple, but because they are foundational. And that little picture there is a little reminder of that. Now, this is where we've got to so far. We started thinking about the fact that everybody worships, but we don't know what we worship. We'll worship anything. And what we need is a reintroduction to the God who made us. And then we thought about God, that he is the God who has opened up, that he's given us a revelation of himself. And we thought about that. And then we thought about how God is the God who writes. And we thought about the doctrine of Scripture. Then, last time we were on this theme, we started to look at what God reveals about himself. And we thought last time about the names of God. Now, we're going to stay thinking about God, what God reveals about himself. But this time, as I've already hinted, we're going to think about the Trinity. Now, when we think about the Trinity, we're into an area that's well out of our depth. Here's a quote from Mike Reeves, who's the president of Union Seminary in Bridgend. He's written a very helpful book on the Trinity, and this is a quote from him. "The Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking." So like in an aeroplane, the cockpit, that's the center of all the issues, all the control. Well, the Trinity, he says, is like the cockpit of all Christian thinking. So what we're talking about today is very hard, well, impossible to understand, very hard to even hold all that the Bible teaches in our heads, but absolutely vital. So let's dive straight in. I think the best way to approach it is to sort of start at the beginning of the Bible and work through and see how the story unfolds. Now that sounds like we're going to be here for hours, but you'll see, we won't be. First thing to say then is that when you do read the Old Testament, there is one thing that's crystal clear, page after page after page, and that is there is only one God. That God is one. So here's probably the most famous statement, certainly one of the top three, say, in the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Now that really is a foundational statement. And that truth is being revealed page after page. The Lord is one. Now that ancient world, when the Old Testament was being written, that was a world where there were many, many gods. The nations had multiple gods. They all had their little deities for this and that and the other. Well, the Old Testament really stands against that very clearly with this message. There is only one true and living God. And so you could go to Psalm 86 and two verses there that we looked at last time, actually. Verse 8 and verse 10. "Among the gods," all these false gods, "there is none like you, O Lord. You alone are God." So we can take it as crystal clear that in the Old Testament, the teaching is there is only one true and living God. Now, there we are. We've just been through the whole Old Testament. Move into the New Testament, secondly. And there's another crystal clear teaching that's there in the New Testament. And that is that Jesus Christ is none other than this one true and living God. Now that's the great blow-you-away discovery of the New Testament. That God has come down, that the Word is incarnate, that God is one of us. Now we'll come to think about exactly what that means later on in our series. But the New Testament is clear that Jesus is God. Loads of ways we could demonstrate it. Here's one of the disciples, Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's rather unfairly called. We'll have to apologize for that when we meet him in glory. But at the end of John's Gospel, he meets the resurrected Lord, and he falls at his feet, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus receives that from him. It's the sort of climax of John's Gospel, the declaration of the deity of Christ. And there's lots of other verses. We thought about some of these last time. Three passages in the letters, in the epistles, that actually use the word God about Jesus. So this is Romans 9 verse 5, talking about the Jews and saying that from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So he's a Jew, he descended from the Jews, he's one of the Jews. And then it says, who is God over all, forever praised. It's almost in an incidental way of talking. This is Paul now, he's ready to just say straight out, no problems, that Christ is God over all. The letter to Titus says something similar, talking about our faith as we wait for the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? Well, it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here again, Jesus Christ is being called God in the scriptures. Then there's another one, a remarkable one, not in an epistle this time, but in Acts 20, it's verse 28. Here's Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's saying farewell to them. And he urges them to look after the church. Be shepherds of the church of God, he says. Then he describes the church of God. He says, he bought it with his own blood. That's a remarkable statement. It's actually saying that God bought the church with his own blood. So again there, applying the name God to Jesus. So, the Old Testament is crystal clear that there's only one true and living God, and the New Testament is crystal clear that Jesus himself is God. Okay, mind-blowing, but that much is clear. But then there's something else we've got to account for, and that is that when Jesus was living his life as he was with his disciples, we find it recorded that Jesus, who we've established is God, is praying to God. So you find Jesus praying to the Father. So here's one passage, just John 17. Here's Jesus praying just the night before he's betrayed and crucified. And listen to what he prays. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now you see, that adds another layer that we've got to try and account for. You know, we're clear that Jesus is God, and yet here is Jesus praying to the Father and talking about the Father as the only true God, and making a distinction between the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And there's the language there also of the Father and of the Son. It's another whole load of information that we've got to try and wrestle with. That's not all, though. Fourth thing to say, Jesus not only prayed to his Father in heaven, but he also promised that when he returned to heaven, that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. Now again, John's Gospel, chapter 14. This is Jesus promising that. He's telling his disciples he's about to be taken from them. But he's trying to encourage them. And he gives them this promise. I will ask the Father, So we've still got that father-son language. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And then he identifies this other counselor. He is the Spirit of Truth. Now, there's another whole layer that suddenly coming into view now that we've got to try and deal with. Here is Jesus now, still using the Father and the Son language, but now talking about a third person, another counselor whom he calls the Spirit of Truth. And that word another is an interesting word. There's two Greek words you could translate another in English. And this one means another of the same kind. It's very specific. Another of the same kind. So you see, here's Jesus. He's clearly talking about the fact that he's going to go. He's been their counselor. He's been with the disciples. He's been their comforter. He's been alongside them. He's been with them. He's now telling them he's going. But he says, I'm going to give you somebody else just like me. Another counselor. And he will be with you forever. And he will be the Spirit of Truth. And if we were to read on into the book of Acts, which hopefully we've been doing as a church these couple of weeks, or the few days since lockdown, you'll know from Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit comes in a powerful way. Jesus ascends and returns to heaven 40 days later, well, less than 40 days after he goes. The Holy Spirit comes, and he is in the world and indwelling the church. Now, who is the Spirit? Well, he's in the second verse of the whole Bible. There at the beginning, at the time of creation, we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And just in case we're not sure about his true identity, later on in the book of Acts, we are told very clearly that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, it's chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4, and it's part of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they planned a deception in the early church, and they lied. And here are the words of Peter when he exposes this. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? What made you think of doing such a thing? And then here's the phrase, you have not lied to men, but to God. So you see, we've got quite a lot of data, a lot of information to try and hold together. There's only one true and living God. Jesus is God come down. Yet Jesus is praying to his Father, who is clearly God. And he promises to send the Holy Spirit, who is clearly God. And you know, Jesus even said this. Now, this is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It's the Great Commission. Jesus instructing his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Then he says this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So here's Jesus, and he's actually gathering together now in his key instruction, sending the disciples out to go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, you must baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's loads of other stuff we could have talked about, but I think that gives you the bare bones, gives you examples of what the Bible is teaching us. One God who is incarnate, one God who has come down, and yet there is also God the Father, and there is also God the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Son. Now, the question is, and this was the question that faced the first Christians and the early church in the first few decades and even centuries, where does that take us? What are we supposed to do with this? Do we believe in three gods? Well, no, because there's only one God. But what are we to say then about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? How do we hold all this together? Where does it take us? Well, this is our church's statement of faith, or at least one little part of it. This is where it takes us. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could pick loads of confessions and summaries of doctrine from across the years. Let me pick one from the 17th century. Saying the same thing, you'll see, but in a more old-fashioned way. In the unity of the Godhead, you see, there's only one God. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. So there's the oneness being affirmed. But now the threeness is affirmed. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's come from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is just a few decades earlier than the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And those are two really quite helpful, very short summaries of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is not a biblical word. It's a Latin word. It was coined later on. But what I want us to understand is it is labeling, it is capturing a biblical idea, a biblical teaching, that there is one God, but that this one God exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not explain the Trinity, because nobody can explain the Trinity. Well, that's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to state and summarize what the Bible teaches about the very being of God. And the conclusion that the Bible drives us to is that though God is one, he is triune. There are three persons in the one Godhead. Now, it seems to me that the next thing we ought to do is to think about some errors that it is easy to fall into. And over the years, the church certainly has. So let's think about some of the errors it's easy to make. We're not saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are different aspects of God or different roles that God takes up. That's an easy mistake to make. Like you can think of an illustration and you say, well, you could have one person, and this person is a mother. They're also a doctor, that's their job. And they get to work on their bike, so when they go to work, they're a cyclist. So maybe that's what the Trinity is. There's one God, and sometimes he's Father, and sometimes he's Son, and sometimes he's Spirit. So it's different roles that the one God plays. Now, it's that sort of appeals, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, I could understand that. Don't buy that. That's a heresy. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying more than that, something much deeper, much more mysterious than that. Another error we need to avoid, and that is thinking that the Trinity is just three different parts of God. So like you and me, we're one person, so I'm one person, and I've got a mind, I've got a heart, a set of emotions, and I've got a will that does my choosing. And you can sort of work out that those things are distinct from each other. So maybe that's what the Trinity is, you know. Part of God is the Father, part of God is the Son, and there's another part of God that's the Spirit. Well, again, very appealing, yeah, I can sort of think that makes a bit of sense. But again, it's a heresy. That's not what the Bible is saying. Another possible error that appeals is that maybe the Trinity is like a development. You know, you've got God, well, put it another way, let's use the illustration first. You know, like we grow, don't we? We are babies and children. Then you, as you grow, you become a teenager, which is a different stage, really. And then you become an adult, which hopefully is a different stage. It doesn't work out for all of us. But the idea that there's a development in God like there is in us. So in the Old Testament, you've got the Father. You know, that's the early bit. And then he sort of develops into the Son then. And now he's developed into the Spirit. Now that's got a certain neatness to it. We think, yeah, I could comprehend that. But again, it's a heresy. That's not what we're saying. So, the fourth thing to point out, the next error to avoid, is you know, don't think the Trinity is something that we can comprehend. If you think you understand it, then you're probably embracing a heretical belief about it. And if you think about it, that's appropriate. You know, God is God. How could we possibly expect to understand him? I mean, there's tons of stuff I don't understand. I don't understand how mobile phones work. I don't really understand how electric light works. There's tons of stuff we don't understand. Why do we think that we're going to, you know, find it easy to comprehend the one true and living God? And after all, we don't even understand ourselves. You know, we're often doing things and we think, well, why did I do that? And why did I say that? And what's that about? We, you know, we don't even understand ourselves. So it's no surprise that we're blown away and can't hold in our little minds the great mystery that is God. And that's why I read, actually, from that verse at the beginning in 1 Timothy 6. That description of God, just at the very end, verse 15 and 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. You know, that's who we're talking about here. You can't put him in a test tube. You can't survey him. We are dependent on what he's revealed about himself, and his revelation is only taking us as far as we can go, because we're pretty quickly out of our depth. And the appropriate response really is to go as far as we go, as far as we can go, and then to end where Paul ends at the end of verse 16 in 1 Timothy 6. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. He ends in worship. Now I think I've got one more slide. Which is just to try and say why this matters. Maybe you're asking that question. Why does it matter? Okay, I get it. It's a mystery. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I get it that, you know, the Father is not part of God. The fullness of the divine being, he possesses that. And the Son, well, he's not part of God. The fullness of the divine being he possesses. The Spirit, you know, I get it. Everything that's true of God is true of the Father. Everything that's true of God is true completely of the Son. Everything that's true of God is true completely of the Spirit. And yet the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. And the Son is not the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father and the Son. I don't understand it, but I get what you're saying. One God, three persons, each fully God and yet distinct. So what? Well, let me just throw out a list of so what's. It matters because this is who God is. You know, God is the great I am. His being defines the universe. He was there before it. He is transcendent over it. He is absolute. So it matters because this is reality. You want to know what's real? You want to know what's ultimate? Well, the triune God is what's real. The triune God is what is ultimate. So this matters because we're talking about who God actually is. Okay. It also matters because it teaches us that God is sufficient. Not the sufficient. He is sufficient. That's a typo. It teaches that God is sufficient. And the creation is an overflow of his own fullness and his own joy and his own delights. You know, we used to have a kid's book when we were young, which I censored because it was a great series of books, but this particular one I didn't like. And the reason I didn't like it is because it was about creation and the title was Someone to Love. and the impression it was giving that God created because he needed someone to love. Well, that isn't true. That sort of implies some sort of lack, some sort of need in God. But God was not lonely, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches us there is this incredible, eternal delight between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so that the Father delights in the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit in the Father and the Son, and the Son in the Father and the Spirit. There is a wonderful, dynamic giving and receiving of love and joy and sufficiency and glory in the persons of the Trinity. God is not needy in any way. And so when God creates, it's not to meet some need within him. It is to express and share this Trinitarian life and joy and fullness. And that's what we've been made for, to share in this Trinitarian joy to some degree. This matters then, for that reason. Another reason it matters, it shows love really is the greatest thing, really is eternal. You see, love was never invented at some moment. Love never had a first day, because God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. It's who he is. It's his being, and he is eternal. So there's always been love, because the Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father. So love really is the greatest thing. It really is the most wonderful thing, and we must pursue it. When we are loving, we are tapping into something which is at the very heart of God himself, something that has always been and always will be. So that's extremely important to know. Another thing the Trinity does is open up to us the glory of the gospel. You know, we so often reduce the gospel to Jesus loves me. And Jesus does love us. But the Bible presents so much more than that. We read John 17 earlier, talking about the Father and the Son, and the Father giving to the Son a people, and that he would give them eternal life. Now, that's talking about a plan that was made before creation. We've been looking at Ephesians 1 on a Sunday morning, and in chapter 1, that is Ephesians 1, but we saw there in the first half of chapter 1 that the whole plan of redemption is not just about Jesus coming to be our Savior, though that's the heart. It's also about the Father who plans and sends, the Son who comes and accomplishes, and then the Spirit who comes and applies all of that. I got to be quick. The Trinity matters then because it shapes our worship and our faith. You know, we believe in Jesus, but we know that God is triune. It's actually in Jesus that we worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we must have that in our minds. We are coming to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And we must be Trinitarian in our life and in our faith, conscious of this wonderful God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit also emphasizes how important relationship is and community is. Now, it's quite trendy to talk about God as community because of his triune nature, and to talk about God as family. And I sort of know what they mean, but I'm not comfortable with that. I don't think those are strong enough terms. God is triune. He's not a community. That doesn't emphasize the oneness enough. It doesn't emphasize the fullness of deity that belongs to the Father and the fullness of deity that belongs to the Son. But having complained about that, it is the foundation of our need for relationship and community. And in our individualistic age, we really need that. Another thing that the Trinity teaches us that's not natural to us and not instinctive to us, and in fact that we resist, the Trinity teaches us the beauty of submitting to one another. You know, the Bible lays that upon us. Now, we get hung up on the idea of a wife submitting to her husband. But, you know, before that statement is made in Ephesians 5, Paul says, submit to one another submit to one another. And what the Trinity shows us is that the Son is ready to submit to the Father, and the Spirit is ready to submit to the Father and the Son. But in that submission, there's no diminishing of their glory or of their honor. No, it's a beautiful thing. We haven't talked about it, but we haven't used the word. But in Ephesians 1, that arrangement that the Father plans and sends the Son comes and dies, the Spirit then comes and applies all that Christ has accomplished. There's a submissiveness in that. There's what they call the economic Trinity. Don't worry about the word, but you might come across it if you read the right sort of book, or maybe the wrong sort of book. But the idea of the Father, or rather the Son, submitting to the Father for our salvation, that's beautiful. And it's beautiful when we submit to one another. It's beautiful. It's godly. So we must separate ourselves from the pressure not to do that in our culture. Then the last thing, I think it's the last thing, the fact that God is one and three shows the importance of both unity and diversity. You know, the human race is one, and yet also the human race is many. And to that degree, it reflects something of the character and the being of God himself, who is one and three. And so what that means is we should emphasize both, and frankly, we always go to one extreme or the other. The racist emphasizes unity. The temptation then is to emphasize diversity. The balance is to recognize both, to celebrate both, to treasure both, to value both.